We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gift and the many blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We ask that you send us your Holy Spirit this evening to really just enter into our minds, hearts, and souls so that we may hear your word, so that we may understand what it means to be your follower. And we ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So the topic for today is baptism. What we're going to talk about today is the church's teaching on baptism and what it is. For some of you who come from a different faith tradition, baptism is typically just a symbol. It is just a sign of your commitment to Christ. And therefore, come on in, commitment to Christ. And therefore, it is merely a ritual that demonstrates your faith in Christ. And what we're going to see that not only from the church's tradition, but from the scriptures, that baptism is a whole lot more than just a symbolic gesture. That doesn't mean that there aren't symbols. And that's one thing I wanted to kind of clarify from the last time when we talked about the sacraments. If you remember, all the sacraments have what's called matter and form. Those of you that might remember, matter is the physical thing, and the form is something that is immaterial. Immaterial, okay? So for baptism, we're going to cover the physical part of baptism. What is the physical thing that makes baptism what it is? The water. And what about the form or the immaterial portion of it that makes it baptism? That's what the result is. That's the result of baptism. What? That comes prior to baptism. It is the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't use the words and you just use water, then you just got wet. If you just say the words, then you're receiving a blessing. But if you put the two together, the water and the words together, then you have what's called baptism. All right. So one of the things that we're going to learn today is a little bit about signs versus symbols. A symbol would be like water, would be the symbol. A sign doesn't necessarily mean that it's not real, or even a symbol doesn't mean that the thing it points to is not real. So, for example, if we have the symbol of water, what can you tell me what this symbol can signify with respect to baptism? Why water? Okay, good. So it washes away sin. So it's washing, cleansing, right? What else? Rebirth. How is water associated with rebirth? You're right, though. Baptism is about rebirth. But how does the water point towards rebirth? Regeneration. So we're talking about life here, right? So water is life-giving. And it's also pure, right? When you get water, like this water bottle, it's like the clarity, the purity of it. So at least we know that the symbol behind the water is being used. Why? Because we wash with it, it's life-giving and it's pure, and that's exactly what points to baptism. Go ahead. So it's not a symbol. The Noah and the water is not a symbol. It's what's called a type. So the flood was a type of baptism. I'm going to explain to you what a type is. What is another type?
Moses crossed the Red Sea.
Red Sea, good. All right. These two here are both types that pointed to baptism. What happened when Noah and his family got into the ark and the waters came? They were saved through the ark, through water, right? What happened when Moses went through the water with the people? They were saved. Right? Another one is the crossing of the Jordan River, entering into the Promised Land, right?
And both have the Ark of the Covenant, correct? For the Red Sea and then the going into the...
For the Red Sea and for... No, so the Red Sea did not have the Ark, nor did the Flood, only when they had it in the Promised Land. The Ark, after the Red Sea, after the Golden Calf incident, then the Ark of the Covenant was was built. But so all these are what called types. What is a type? It is a prefigurement. It's something that points to a reality. All right. So like, for example, another type would be David, who was not only a king, but a prophet. And a lot of people don't realize he actually performed priestly duties by sacrificing. Only pre-sacrifice. And so when the ark was being brought back in one of the stories, he's sacrificing ever so many steps. He'll sacrifice an animal because they were bringing the ark back to the Jerusalem, and he was celebrating. He was so happy. And we know that in that same story that Saul, the previous king, sacrificed before going to battle instead of waiting for the priest Samuel. And God took the kingdom away from him because of the result. So David is a priest, prophet, and king, and that points to the true priest, prophet, and king, who is Jesus, right? So this is how typology works. It's called typology. And in typology, the type is inferior to the reality. David's the type, Jesus is the reality. David points to Jesus in the fulfillment of all these things, but the reality is superior to the type, always. So the Red Sea, the flood, and entering the Promised Land, this water types, they pointed to what? Baptism, right? They pointed to baptism. And so this type, the prefigurement, is inferior to the reality. If that's the case, then it can't be merely a symbol because it would be probably equal, right? They'd be pretty much on the same par. They're just symbolic. Whereas baptism, being the New Testament reality, has to be superior to the Old Testament type. So we kind of, that's a little bit of a more advanced teaching about this, but I'm glad you asked, because this is kind of where, what you start to do when you enter into the Old Testament covenants. You start to see all these are types. They are all pointing to something in the future that's going to be the true and reality. And in the Old Testament, we're going to find out what the type of baptism, these were all types. There was one other thing that didn't involve water that was also a type that pointed to baptism, and we're going to see what that is here in just a bit. Anybody know what that is? What's that?
Fire?
Nope. We'll get to it. Yes, ma'am?
How about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ at the river of Jordan?
What about it?
What about it? Is it pertains to that?
Oh, to this? The baptism of Jesus in the Jordan? It was actually the institution of baptism is what that was. So because Jesus was baptized with water, what happened when Jesus was baptized? Y'all remember the story? Yeah, so the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And what else? This is my beloved Son. Sonship, divine sonship, and reception of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that you and I, when we receive baptism, we receive those things too. So what did Jesus do? He transformed the waters of John the Baptist. The baptism of John was merely symbolic. It was a call to repentance. And remember, John told his listeners, the one who will come after me, he will baptize you with fire and water. And this one, that new one, will truly do what this baptism only symbolizes. And so we'll see that the baptism that Christ basically inaugurates through his baptism in the Jordan now does something way more than whatever John's baptism did and any of the types that were in the Old Testament. Okay. So the other thing, I want you to understand that also what a sign is. And this is more in line with what a type is. A sign points to a reality. Doesn't mean the sign isn't real. It's just saying that the sign itself points to something real. The sign is real itself, too. Now, as an analogy, it's something we can understand. You're traveling down I-45 and you see a sign that says Dallas 200 miles. Well, It's a sign that tells you what? It points you to the reality of the city called Dallas. The sign itself is now Dallas, but it is a sign that points you to that reality. But the sign is real, but it has its purpose, right, to point. A symbol is also real because water is real, but it points to another reality also. But the symbolic manner of things have a little bit more significance because the very fact that you're using that symbol has something to do with what it points to. Okay. Again, symbolic doesn't mean not real. Okay. Symbolic does not mean not real. Okay. What we're going to learn also is that baptism is necessary for salvation and is required to become a member of the body of Christ. In other words, to become a child of God. That's what we're going to start when we go through this. We're going to learn about that. So on your sheet that you picked up from over there, we're going to see that there's a purpose for baptism that is different than what was going on back here in the Old Testament times. So first of all, we need to understand what original sin is, because the church teaches that baptism takes away original sin, the stain of original sin. So what is that, right? We had to understand what original sin is, we have to go back to the beginning. God created man in his image and likeness. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And he lived in relationship with God. There was a harmony not only between him and God, this intimacy between God and man, but also all of creation. Adam didn't have to worry about a lion trying to eat him because all of creation was in harmony. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that man, tempted by the devil, let his trust in his creator die in his heart, and abusing his freedom, disobeyed God's command. This is what man's first sin is consisted of. Made in the state of holiness, man was destined to be fully divinized by God in glory. When God made man in his image and likeness, he was giving him something that the other animals did not have. Because if you recall, when God formed Adam out of the earth, out of the dust of the earth, what did he do to Adam to bring him to life? He breathed into his nostrils, right? And that's symbolic, because breath does what for us as human beings, just in general? It gives us life. If you don't breathe, you die. But can you see breath per se? Not really. But you feel the experience, you feel the effects of your breath, right? You can blow and you can feel the effect. What do you think that points to? The breath. Spirit. The spirit, right? The spirit of God. You don't see it, but it's real. And it has an effect. It's effective. I'm going to give you a fancy word. It's efficacious. Okay, you may hear this word. Efficacious. And what does that mean? It means that whatever it does, whatever you have, it actually does what it says it does. Right? So when God's spirit is, if it's life and it enters into Adam, it brings forth life because his breath is efficacious. It brings forth the effect that it's intending to, right? And so not only his breath is the Holy Spirit, his spirit being poured into us, but that's what gives us life. And because of that, we are different than the animals. God did not breathe his spirit into any of the other animals. Apart from the fact that we were all the animals, all the beasts of the earth, and man was created on the same day, the sixth day. The difference is he breathed his spirit into us and made us into an image and likeness of himself. Now, we don't have time to go into the image and likeness portion, but if we look at that phrase later in the scripture, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden and then they start to have children themselves, who was the first one that was born after with Adam and Eve? You had Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And then who's born after that? Seth. Very good. So Seth, it says in Genesis, was made in the image and likeness of Adam. That's interesting wording. What does that mean? That means that Adam fathered a son fathered a child. To be made in the image and likeness of something is to be a son or daughter of that thing. So when God made us in his image and likeness, what did he make us? His children. And this is what that means. And not only that, but we share in his likeness in that we're not only have an intellect and will, the freedom to choose, but our characters like God. We're able to love. We're able to see and feel justice or injustice and many, many other things that animals have no connection with at all. So seduced by the devil, he wanted to be like God, but without God, before God, and not in accordance with God. So here's what's happening, right? In the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve are told that God is not trustworthy, basically, is what he's saying. Did he tell you not to eat of this? He goes, yeah, if we eat of it, we're going to die. And the devil says, no, you won't die. Your eyes will be open and you will be like God. What does that sound like to you? Oh, God has something up his sleeve. He doesn't want to really give you everything that you deserve to be like God. And so what do? They took of the fruit and they ate it, right? They disobeyed God because they didn't trust God. And that's what the devil does. He causes us to not trust God. How many times in our life, in our difficulties, in our sufferings, in our pain, have we lashed out against God and not trusted him? The fact that we suffer was not what God wanted. It was a result of disobedience. Our suffering is a result of sin. And God is not the author of sin. Therefore, the cause and purpose of our suffering comes from us, our sin. So because God wanted to have that relationship with Adam and Eve still, even after they disobeyed, he kicked them out of the garden, right? And of course, this is all metaphorical in the sense that there may not have been this actual gate. There may not have been an actual fruit to partake of. The point of Genesis is to tell us that God had given man a command to follow, and they disobeyed. And they disobeyed because of the temptation of the devil. And that, of course, continues to be the rest of our history, right? But we end up falling into the same thing. So God kicks them out of the garden, seals the gate with a cherubim and a flaming sword, so they could not enter. And why did he not want them to enter back into the garden?
Impure.
What's that?
Impure.
Okay, that's one reason. So there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we weren't supposed to eat of. There was another tree there. What was that tree? The tree of life. He barred that gate so they would not go back and take from the fruit of the tree of life. Why? Because they were no longer pure. They were no longer in harmony with God. See, could they have eaten from the tree of life as much as they wanted to?
Before the fall?
Before the fall?
Yes.
Absolutely. He said, you can eat of every fruit of every tree that's there except for one. So they could have eaten of the tree of life and received this, I can only imagine, this communion with God, receiving the fruit of the tree of life. But the devil says, this other fruit's actually better. And they're like, is it? They're like, yeah, you're going to be like God. Why didn't God tell us that? Well, turns out the devil didn't really lie, because God says later on, in that same chapter, that he says that man has taken from the tree and become like one of us, knowing good and evil, right? And his eyes have been opened. So the devil wasn't lying completely, because they didn't die physically. So that's true, but they died spiritually, didn't they? And so this is what the devil does. He uses words against us to trick us into thinking one thing when it can mean multiple things. So in a certain sense, he didn't lie. He didn't say you're going to die physically. He just said you're going to die. And they did. And in a certain sense, they didn't die physically. So this is exactly what you and I still fight today, is the temptations of disobeying God. So as a result of their sin, Adam and Eve immediately lost the grace of what's called original holiness. They lost the grace of original holiness, or what's called perfected nature. Their human nature was perfect. They didn't age. They didn't get sick. They would not die. And they were in communion with God and all of creation. That's perfected nature. This perfected nature they lost as a result. They lost this perfected nature. They no longer had control of their passions. What does that mean? Their emotions, their feelings, their urges for food, sex, pleasure, all these things were now out of control. They did not possess full control of them. In the Garden of Eden, they possessed full control of them. Right? They lived in harmony with one another and in accordance to God's love between one. This is why the Bible tells us that they were naked but not ashamed. Why? Because their relationship between man and woman was not one of dominance or lust, but was one of true love. And when there's true love, there's no sin. And therefore, they lost that. And now, what they're experiencing is the release of their passions. And remember, one of the things that God told Adam was that he was going to dominate his wife, right? And be submissive to wives in a dominant manner. And not a good relationship. The second thing is the union of man and woman is now subject to lust and dominion, as I just mentioned. And the harmony with nature is broken and is hostile to him. No longer will he be able to till the garden without toilsome labor. Now, nature is going to work against him. Insects are going to eat his crops. Drought's going to come. Thorns and thistles are going to grow, weeds, and they're going to cause him to really struggle to survive. And lastly, death makes its entrance into human history. This is the worst part. In the Old Testament, we see that Adam and Eve lived so many hundreds of years, right? And for us, when we say, how is that even possible? You know, they lived 900 years or whatever. And then Noah lived several hundred years also. And you're like, that's crazy, right? And we think that's a lot of years. But the reason that those years are mentioned is not because to wow us as how many years they were going to live, is that now humanity's life had a period of beginning and end. In other words, for them, it was like, we weren't supposed to die at all. And now I've only got 500 years out of eternity with God. I've only got 500 years of life. So to them, it was like a huge, huge wow to them, because they're like, we're no longer going to live forever. And so we have a beginning and an end. And so death is what is the true enemy now, is that we will no longer live in eternity with God. But God has a plan. And we know that that plan is the Messiah that comes, redeems man, and reunifies God and man, and reconciles man with God, and now is allowing us to enter into that new garden, not the old garden of Adam and Eve that we're in, but the new garden, the new Jerusalem in heaven. So the whole human race is implicated by Adam's sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, we see it was by one man's offense that death came to reign over all. But how much greater the reign of life in those who receive the fullness of grace and the gift of saving justice through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Adam is the type, and who is the fulfillment, the reality of that type? According to this, Jesus, right? Because of Adam, death entered. And now because of Jesus, life enters. And not this was physical and spiritual death enters. This one here is not spirit, is not physical life. We will not live on this earth forever. He didn't come so that we can live here forever. He came so that we'd have life in our true home, which is in communion with God face to face, like it was in the beginning. So that's what Jesus came to restore. And not on this earth, but in the next one to come. Okay. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that as it was by one man that death came, so through one man has come the resurrection of the dead. Just as all die in Adam, so in Christ all will be brought to life. So Adam had received original holiness and justice, not for himself alone, but for all the human race. All his children that Adam and Eve would have had would have inherited this perfected nature. Adam and Eve committed a personal sin that affected the entire human race. Sin is not personal, is it? And sometimes we may think, well, no one knows about the sins I've committed. I haven't hurt anyone. You don't realize that now in Christ, being the body of Christ, when one part of the body suffers, it all suffers. Our sin is not private, and our sin is not just isolated to us. Sin affects the whole body of Christ. And sometimes in reality, it affects even our families. It is this disgraced nature that they would transmit in a fallen state to their progeny. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, perfected nature is what human children would have received, the nature of their parents. But because they're disgraced, they're no longer in that communion with their Heavenly Father. That nature has been, in a certain sense, darkened. It's no longer this perfected nature. So the only type of nature that Adam and Eve can give to their children is this disgraced nature. And so you and I, when we're born into this world, we're born with that disgraced nature. And this is why, that's what makes us part of the family of Adam and Eve, is that we suffer the same consequence, death. We all will die. This is what we call original sin, this disgraced nature that Adam and Eve pass on to their children and to the rest of the human race. You cannot give what you don't have. They cannot give us perfected nature because they don't possess perfected nature. So you and I are born into that fallen state. And as a result, we are, in a certain sense, disinherited from God, just like Adam and Eve were. But because of Jesus Christ, we see now that baptism, it now imparts what's called life-giving grace of Christ. And it removes the state of fallen nature and restores our nature to that of one even higher than Adam's. You see, if we had received just what Adam and Eve had received, we'd be on equal par because of Jesus. And Jesus would have given us nothing greater than Adam and Eve. And that kind of really doesn't fit with this type relationship or this typology. So when Christ gives us a new nature and we're born again, we receive a new nature, we receive his nature. And now we don't have what's called perfected nature like Adam and Eve had. We are given what's called elevated nature, which is greater than what Adam and Eve had. Now you may say, well, Adam and Eve weren't going to die. They weren't going to get sick, right? It's true. But you and I, receiving Christ's nature, Christ, when he was born into this world, he was destined to die. And when we receive his nature, then we follow his pattern of salvation. And that is through life, suffering, death, and resurrection. We're already in the being born into this world, the suffering. We have been reborn through baptism. We must now die. And after that, our resurrection, following in the footsteps of Christ. That is the pattern. So, yes, we don't have perfected nature. You may say, well, it seems like it's better, but it's not, because the relationship that they had with God, their Father, was that at a very natural level, you and I, through Jesus Christ, will have a relationship with the Heavenly Father that Adam and Eve could not have had. The intimacy that we will experience with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ will supersede anything that Adam and Eve could have ever given their children. So it's a greater thing that we're receiving through Christ. Any questions on that?
So go ahead. When Jesus went down for Adam and Eve and all the people before, he gave them that nature too. He gave them the nature that he gave us, correct? Or
not? So that's a very good question. So we had all the spirits of the righteous, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, all these patriarchs, right, all the righteous people from the Old Testament, awaiting the Messiah. And when Jesus descends, as Scripture tells us, to the dead, and he takes the prisoners there free and enters into heaven, they do receive his nature, but in an imperfect way, not like you and I receive. Because how do we receive Christ's nature? Sacrament. Which sacrament? Baptism. We're going to see in a minute that we are changed. Remember, our nature was the nature of Adam and Eve. Now, through baptism, our nature is changed and we adopt the nature of Christ. That's why we can be called sons and daughters of Christ. Sons and daughters of the Father, because of Christ. We're going to see that no longer then do we get judged in the same manner that the Old Testament people did. Now, they're in heaven enjoying God's favor, but those who are baptized in Christ actually experience a greater blessing. Imagine that. This is why baptism is not something trivial. In the Catholic Church, in the Scriptures, when we see what it teaches, it is something substantial. And not only substantial, but super substantial, supernatural, that happens to us. That did not happen to Moses, that did not happen to Abraham or David or any of the great righteous people in the Old Testament. Because you and I are now going to the Father through Christ in our baptism, we have received a grace and a blessing beyond measure. Very good question. But they are saved, right? They are in the presence of God. But you and I, through our baptism, receive the nature of Christ. They're not baptized. Okay. So why didn't God prevent the first man from sinning? Doesn't God know what was going to happen? Well, of course he did. But I wanted to cover this. I know we're talking about baptism today, but this is very important because this is a very valid question. Why did God allow Adam and Eve to sin? Why not just keep them from sinning? And that way, we'd all still be in paradise. Because he gave us free will. What's that? That's right. So man's free will is one of God's greatest gifts. You can't truly love God if you're not free to do so. Love requires you are able to choose to love. If I force you to love me or someone else, then it's not authentic love. Love cannot be coerced. So, God, in his infinite knowledge, wisdom, and mercy and love for us, says, I love you, but I want you to choose to love me back. That's the only way authentic love works. Otherwise, if God made us love him, then we're just puppets, robots. We have no way of choosing otherwise. Can't be authentic love. And as a result, God knew that Adam and Eve would fall from grace, but God would send a greater blessing through Jesus Christ, to save all the human race and undo what the devil had done. So the devil thought he had won because when God created all the angelic beings, right, they were the first part of creation, they knew what their job and their role was to be servants, messengers and servants of God's creation. And when they saw what God's creation was going to be like, one of them especially, the greatest and most beautiful a seraphim of the highest rank of angels, Lucifer, said he would not serve. Why? Because the nature of an angelic being compared to you and us as a human being is worlds apart. They are like, if an angel appeared to us right now, even just Satan, which doesn't have the power that, let's say, Saint Michael the Archangel has, were to appear in his full glory as an angelic being, you and I will not be able to distinguish him from God. We would be so overwhelmed by the glory of this angelic being that we would fall to our faces because of the power that they possess, right? So when someone like that is said, hey, you're going to serve Henry, that slug down there on earth, he's like, no way, I am a seraphim, I am of the highest and most beautiful of all the angels. How am I going to serve those ants down there, right? And that was pride. So he refused. And this was their downfall, was that they did not want to serve human beings. because they felt they were greater. What they did not know is that as a result of their rebellion and as a result of Satan trying to destroy God's creation, because God loved humanity so much, Satan was envious of that and wanted to destroy it. And when he convinced Adam and Eve to sin, he thought he had won, because he, in a certain sense, did destroy God's creation. It no longer functioned the way God wanted it to. So as a result, God said, that's all right, because I'm going to give them something greater, because I'm going to send my son, and he is going to redeem them and buy them back, and they're going to receive his nature, and they're going to be sons and daughters of God in a way that Adam and Eve never were. Now, the devil didn't know that. You and I now know that post-Jesus time. We know that now. But had the devil known that, he would have never crucified Christ. He would have never had the temptations and the influence of the people to crucify him. Because again, he said, oh, here's the savior of the human race. I'm going to kill him too. Just like I hurt Adam and Eve, and I hurt God's heart, if you will, I'm going to kill his son, and I'm going to crucify him. Had he known what he was doing by crucifying the Son of God, that he was actually ushering in the new covenant of the relationship between God and man, he would have never done it, because that was his downfall. The death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection became Satan's downfall. And so did God know that? Of course he did. He says, you know what? What you did to my two children, Adam and Eve, was terrible. And all their progeny is going to suffer for many centuries, millennia. But you know what? I'm going to give them an opportunity to come back. And then I'm going to elevate them to a status beyond measure. And that's what he did. So why did he allow Adam and Eve to sin? Because he had something greater to give us, even when we turned away from him. And that's how God works. And he works like that in your life today. God may take something away from you that you love, that you are attached to. It could be your job. It could be a spouse. It could be a child. It could be your work. It could be many things. But when he takes away, and it's him that is either allowing it or commanding it, when he does that and you trust him and don't despair, what's he going to do for you? He's going to give you something greater. Always. You just have to trust. And when we don't trust, like Adam and Eve didn't trust, what happens? Death enters. Death enters into our life. Death enters into our relationships. Death enters into our heart. And I'm not talking necessarily physical, I'm talking about spiritual death. And now we no longer trust God. We don't trust one another. We don't trust our relationships. And everything breaks down. That's exactly what Satan does. Same thing he did back in the garden, he's doing today with us in our life. It's just a different tactic. It's just a different, it looks different. So our job is for you and I not to fall into that. And we have to trust that no matter what happens in our life, you trust God, you give that over to him and say, Lord, help me get through this. And he will. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Well, part of the training is what we do with our children, right? We tell our children, don't do these things, or you need to do these things, and there's a reason behind them. And when you're young, when you're little, and you don't comprehend, you do things that make you feel good rather than necessarily do what is good. And as a result, they get in trouble, right? Because there's certain things that immature children do that's not good for them. They don't see it. All they see is restriction, confinement, dissatisfaction, lack of pleasure or happiness. You're not giving me what I want, right? Those are real emotions to them. But a parent says, you know what? Playing video games all day long, every day for the rest of your life is not good. And they're like, why not? I don't understand. It's making me happy. And the parent will say, then you don't know what happiness really is. And they don't comprehend. Same thing with us. God does that with us. We think we know what's going to make us happy. This is why we plan so much things in our lives. And God says, you know what? That's not going to make you happy. This will make you happy. You're going to have to work hard for your money. I'm not just going to give it to you. It's like, don't you love me? Why don't you just give me what I want? And as parents, those of you who are parents know that if you give your child everything they want, what do you get? A spoiled brat that is nothing but a nuisance to society, right? Discipline, hard work, obedience, humility, those are hard. And they kind of go against our nature. But without those things, we are not going to enjoy this life that way it was meant to be. Nor will we enjoy the next. Okay, thank you for that. St. Leo the Great responded, Christ's inexpressible grace gave us blessings better than those the demon's envy had taken away. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote, there is nothing to prevent human nature being raised up to something greater, even after sin. God permits evil in order to draw forth some greater good. Oh, happy fault which gained for us so great a redeemer. Had Adam and Eve not fallen, you and I could not have that entrance into the family of God in a manner that is superior to what Adam and Eve had. So God will not be outdone by the devil. Never. So whatever happens in your life, God will never be outdone if you trust him. And if you're not rewarded in this life, you will be in the next for sure. So let's talk about baptism. Baptism is one of the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. It is the first of three sacraments that we call the sacraments of initiation, the entrance, right? Which includes the other two is the Eucharist and confirmation. We saw last time that we met, 2 weeks ago, a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ that gives grace. Three things. There's an outward sign, Christ instituted it, and when you receive it, you receive God's grace. And what is this grace? We learned about this last time too in the sacraments class, that sanctifying grace is the very life and essence of God that is given to us through the sacraments and makes us partakers of the divine nature. I don't know if I mentioned that last time that we had our class, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, I may have told you this already, so forgive me if I did, but to me this is the most outlandish verse in the Bible. Listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. There should be a colon between the 1 and the 4. It says, by which he, Jesus, has granted us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. You are deified. You are raised up to the level of God through Jesus Christ. Mind-blowing. When you're baptized, you're brought into that. You're divinized. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be equal to God. That's impossible, right? But you partake in his very divinity. You're not just a son or daughter in name. You're a son and daughter in reality, in the very nature of Christ, in the very divinity of Christ. That's powerful. Do you realize who you are? You're a partaker of God's divine nature. That's what runs through your soul. Powerful. Do we live that way? It's the real question. Catechism tells us in paragraph 1213, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. It is the gateway to life in the Spirit and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons and daughters of God. We become members of Christ. We are incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptized is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. Okay? That little paragraph right there is packed. That's what we're going to uncover here in the next few minutes. I'm going to give you a quick break. I'm gonna go make some more copies of this. So take a bathroom break, get some water or whatever, cool off out there or something. We'll be right back. So do we have any questions from what we just covered? Is this making somewhat a little bit of sense? It's a lot of stuff. I'm throwing at you a lot of stuff, but part of what I'm trying to get you to do is to see how all this fits together. The detail that's going on that we're talking about here with all the typology and the symbolism and everything else, that's part of it too. But the main thing that we need to understand about baptism is what it actually accomplishes. Right? So the first thing at the top of the page that it does is for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the context here is Peter and the apostles have been in an upper room. They've been hiding from the Jews for fear of the Jews. And Christ appears to them and he blows on them. The Holy Spirit comes down as tongues of fire on them. What day is that called? What do we call that? Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles. And what happened? The Holy Spirit empowered them. Now, question. Receive the Holy Spirit in Pentecost to go out and not be afraid to preach the gospel message. Does that mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit prior to then?
Were they baptized? Yeah, they were baptized, so yes, they had to. They were
who says they did not have the Holy Spirit until Pentecost? Anybody? Who says they did have it prior to Pentecost?
Wait, here's the question, did they get baptized?
That's a different question. We want just, did they receive the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost? Did they have the Holy Spirit? And who doesn't want to answer?
I'll just pick one. I'll say they did.
So, first of all, we don't know that the apostles were baptized. We never see anywhere where the apostles are baptized. Okay. So, but secondly, how can you cast out demons and heal the sick if you don't have the Holy Spirit? So did they have the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Sure they did. And in many other things that they did, they had the Holy Spirit. So why were they given this Holy Spirit now? Is it a different Holy Spirit? Or is it the same Holy Spirit? There's only one Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit.
It's like confirmation.
So what's going on here is you see that the Holy Spirit is being given to them in various capacities to do certain, accomplish certain things. We see in John chapter 20, verse 19 and following, where Jesus appears to them prior to this on another day when they're locked up in their upper room, and he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit, and he says, whosever sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. What did he just do then? Did they not have the Holy Spirit before? Of course they did. But he gave them the Holy Spirit with another function, if you will, another capacity, and that is to forgive sins. Interesting. Now he's giving them the Holy Spirit again on the day of Pentecost so that they'll go out and preach without fear. This is something very similar to what we call confirmation, what you're saying. We can receive the Holy Spirit multiple times and in various capacities for various functions, for various ministries or whatever God wants you to do. So this is very important when we start talking about the sacrament of confirmation, where you receive the Holy Spirit again. Okay, so that's going to be in a couple of classes from now. But first and foremost then, now they receive the Holy Spirit, they're going out in public, and it's early in the morning, 9 a.m. it tells us, and Peter starts to proclaim the gospel message. And remember that Passover had just finished, and the whole thing actually lasts until the 50th day, which is Pentecost, which is a Jewish celebration. So you still had a lot of the people from all over the countrysides with different languages, different customs, and everything else still in Jerusalem, and now Peter's preaching to them. And the miraculous thing is that they're all hearing him in their own language. A miracle is happening here. The Holy Spirit is working where Peter's able to preach, and everyone hears in their own language. This is what the second chapter of Acts tells us. And so Peter tells them, you, through the lack of your faith and through your wickedness, crucified the Messiah. You killed the Messiah. And it tells us in Scripture that they were cut to the heart. In other words, they repented from that. They were sorry for what they did. And they said, Peter, what must we do? Because we did this. And he tells them, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you must reform or repent, depending on your translation. You must repent or reform and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus, that your sins may be forgiven. What did Peter just tell them? How they're going to have their sins forgiven? Through baptism, right? They have to first be sorry for what they did, be baptized, and God will forgive their sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, we see the same thing. This is Paul now. And Paul tells, he's talking to, I believe this is the jailer, if I'm not mistaken. But it says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Rise and be baptized and wash. Remember what we said, water, symbolic of washing? This is why water is used, because we use to wash the dirtiness off of our bodies with it, but it is also very symbolic in this manner through baptism of washing the inside, purifying the inside, the spirit, the soul. And how does that? Through baptism. Your sins are washed away. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1263 tells us, by baptism, all sins are forgiven. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. So when you're baptized, you are truly a new creation. So we're going to see here in just a bit, which the scriptures also tell us. And the church has taught from the very beginning. When your sins are washed away, you are made a new creature. You're a new creation. And so you are, if you were to die at that very moment, you would go immediately to heaven and be in God's presence, right? So it is for the forgiveness of sins. It's necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Second thing that it does, it gives us what's called divine sonship. Yes, sir? No, well, not if you die immediately after your baptism and you don't sin after your baptism, right? So for most of us, we're baptized and then we live our life. And we can't be rebaptized. We can't be born again. You're only born again one time spiritually. You're a son of God through Jesus Christ only once. You don't lose that sonship. But now because we sin, we have another sacrament. And that's the sacrament of reconciliation or confession. And where our sins are washed away again through that sacrament, and we're cleansed and purified, and we also have to do penance as a result. And it's that penance that's mentioned here in paragraph 1263, that is that punishment for the sin. Okay, and you talked a little bit about purgatory, so I'm going to try not to get too far off because we're running out of time. But what we're talking about here is what's called temporal punishment. This is God's justice in action here. God is perfectly just. So what is justice, or what is to render a just decision, is to give or render to someone what they deserve. Right? So if I tell you I'm going to hire you for work, I'm going to pay you $20 an hour, and you're going to work 40 hours a week. At that end of that week, you worked your 40 hours. Justice demands that I pay you your money that we agreed upon. That's justice. You are rendering someone what they deserve, right? God does the same thing with us, not only in the material world, but most importantly in the spiritual world. So if you and I, for example, let's say that I ruined somebody's name through gossip. Whether it's true or not, it's irrelevant. It's still gossip. And this person loses their job, causes them to get divorced because of the things that I said this person had done, and this person goes into depression and commits suicide from my gossip, right? Do you think that ever happens in this life?
Yeah.
Happens all the time.
So God's against cancel culture.
Yeah. Here's the thing then. How do I make up for that? I can say, I'm sorry, and God will forgive me. But has justice been done by just saying, okay, you're forgiven, you're done? No, we know that there's something wrong with that. If I wreck your car and I'm going to say, hey, it was an accident. Okay, it was an accident. I forgive you. and I walk away to leave, and you're like, whoa, whoa, time out, hold on. There's one other thing you've got to do. You've got to fix my car. And you're like, well, no, you forgave me. I did forgive you. I'm not going to hold it against you, but you still have to pay for my car to get fixed. That's justice, right? Forgiveness and justice. So when God forgives us, doesn't mean that the justice is not rendered. Justice always has to be rendered. Now, God also is merciful, and he can do both. You and I have a very hard time reconciling mercy and justice, right? You could choose to say, you know what? I know who you are. I know your family is in destitute situation. That's fine. I forgive you not only for hitting my car, but of the debt that you owe me as a result of hitting my car. That debt that you owed has been forgiven. This is what we're talking about, the temporal punishment. The debt that we owe to the injustice that we caused. So when we sin, in that case that I gave you with the gossip and all the cascading events that led to the person's death, I can ask God to forgive me. He'll forgive me if I'm truly sorry. And let's say that I am. I'm very remorseful. I'm truly sorry. Go to confession. He forgives me. And then in the similar analogy, can I just walk away without there being justice for what I've done? Of course not. Somehow I have to make up the justice, either here on this earth, which in this case is impossible because the person's already gone. And even if the person wasn't gone, how do you remove and retract everything that you've said that's now on the internet? It's impossible. It's going to be out there forever. So what can you do to make up for the justice that you owe? There's many things. Prayer, fasting, almsgiving, anything that you can do to cause some type of suffering for yourself, some deprivation, to deprive yourself of something, right? That's the beginning of that. And so when you're talking about purgatory, what I was talking about, this is what it says here, that even temporal punishment is done away with. So if an adult has led a terrible life and then repents and is baptized and comes into the church, at that very moment when the words are said, everything, every debt that is owed has been paid for. It's washed away, literally. Gone. Slate is clean. And this is what I was saying. If they die at that very moment, even the temporal punishment that they owed is done away with. They say, well, that's not fair. Well, do you think that God can compensate the people who this injustice has been done to? Absolutely. Either in this life or the next. See, you and I can't do that, but God can. You know, that person's spouse may go, hey, that's not fair, God, that you, Henry, got baptized and now he's free from that completely. That's not fair. And God said, you're right, it's not fair. But I'm going to reward you, and I'm going to reward your spouse for that. And he can do that either in this life or in the next. And in the next, if your reward is in the next, it is going to be a reward that will blow your mind. It is beyond measure of anything you could have received here on earth. And you're going to be very happy. It's kind of like with that car. If I said, look, you know, I can't pay you, and they forgive your debt, but you're like, hey, you know, I'm in a hard spot too. It's going to be hard for me to pay for my car. And someone comes along and says, hey, I'll give you $100,000 for your wrecked car. Okay, but it doesn't even run. I don't care. Here's $100,000. Do you think that's sufficient recompense? More than sufficient, right? This is a poor analogy, but God can do that. He can reward you with way more than what you were injured in this life. And that's what he does, to balance the scales of justice, right? In a way that you and I can't do that. Does that kind of answer your question? Yeah. Long-winded, I know. Sorry about that. What is that? What else does it do? When I said we are incorporated into Christ, we become part of the body of Christ. That's what incorporation means. We become sons and daughters. When we are in Jesus Christ, we are the Father's adopted sons through baptism. How do we know? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 tells us, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And what body is that? the body of Christ. We're baptized into the body of Christ. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Galatians 3:26 and 27, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Through baptism, we become sons, children of God. Yes, sir.
So then, hypothetically speaking, if you live a life of crime and you end up on death row and you did the worst of the worst, if I got baptized walking down death row to the chair, I'm going straight to
heaven. That's it. This baptism is a free gift from God to be reborn. It's like you were a whole new person. It's exactly what it is. You're a whole new person. You're not the same as you were before. But you may go, well, what about the justice of, the punishment that I was due as a result of all my sins? Been washed away. But what about the compensation for everyone that I've hurt? God will compensate them. Again, either in this life or in the next. Because he can do that. You can't as a result of you being on death row, but God can. And he keeps his promises. Baptism is a free gift that God honors what baptism does when it's performed on anyone. Even if the person is dying on their deathbed, unconscious, and you know they haven't been baptized, and you baptize them, they are baptized. It does not depend on the disposition of the person who's receiving it. If it did, most of us would not be baptized. You had a question first.
Yeah, you brought up a deathbed. Is that kind of what the last rites are?
So,
is that kind of a form of
death? It's a preparation to enter into heaven.
Okay.
It's what last rites would be. So what you do is you have your confession,
okay,
and you receive Holy Eucharist, and now your soul has been cleansed. Now, if you still have some of this temporal punishment, and I'll tell you this, because if you're ever happens to you and you're on your deathbed and you receive the Eucharist and you receive confession, offer up your suffering that of your sickness while you're on your bed for this temporal punishment. Any suffering that you can offer up, and it doesn't have to be just physical. It can be your time. It can be your money. It can be whatever it is that causes any type of giving, right, that it's not about you. It's about somebody else. You can offer to the Lord your sufferings. And whatever suffering you're suffering in your deathbed, he'll, in a certain sense, apply that to the temporal punishment that you're owed. And it may go great for you. Third thing it does, you receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, 38, after we saw that Peter said you have to be reformed and baptized, you, and your sins may be forgiven, he says then, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here you go. You're baptized. Your sins are washed away. You receive the Holy Spirit. Right? You become a child of God. This is what an awesome thing this one act does. This is why it's so important that baptism be administered to everyone. Because this is your entrance into the family of God. Okay? We also see in Acts chapter 19, another example of receiving the Holy Spirit, it says, on hearing these, on this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Again, baptism is not merely a symbolic gesture. There is power behind it. And it does not depend on the one doing the baptism. That does not depend on the holiness of the one doing the baptism. And it doesn't depend on the holiness of the person receiving baptism. It is a free gift of God. The fourth thing that it does, it transforms us. It regenerates us. This is what we talked about, being reborn. In Titus verse 3, verse 5, it says, he, Jesus, saves us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Some may say, well, that doesn't say baptism. Well, every Christian, whoever read this in the early church would have told you, what's this washing he's talking about? There's no other washing in the Spirit. It's baptism. And what does it do? It regenerates you. What does that mean? What does regenerate mean?
incarnation.
Yeah, to make alive, right? To make alive again. And the renewal in the Holy Spirit. Again, washing and the Holy Spirit, baptism, right? There was no dispute about what that meant. But if you wanted to be a little more clear, we see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, we were buried with him, Jesus, by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, in a new life. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, whosoever it is in Christ is a new creation. How are you in Christ? What is the method to be in Christ? Baptism. Right? We see that. It's very, the connection is there. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You are a new creation. Next page. And the fifth thing that it does, it saves us. Again, in verse 5 of Titus chapter 3, it says, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That is salvation. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go out into the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, and whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. It's not enough to just believe. It says, and is baptized. Why? Because faith comes first. And you say, I want to be a child of God. I want in the family. Get me into the family. You're baptized. You're part of the family. It's not one or the other, right? It's the combination. So don't feel like it's baptism by itself either. Because we'll talk about infant baptism in a little bit, but for those who are adults in the other class that are going to be baptized, it is their choice. They know and understand, and they're going to have to believe. They're going to have to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. I believe that he established his church, and I believe that baptism is the entrance into the family of God, and I want in. For an adult. For a child, when you go through that same rite of baptism, who's making those promises? The parents are. And who else? Godparents. Very important role. Most godparents think they're just there for show. But we have an obligation as godparents that if we don't take it seriously, there will be justice done for that too. If our godchildren perish because we did nothing. Anyway, different subject. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says, I solemnly assure you, no one can enter into the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Again, does not say baptism. But what is to be born of water and spirit? When are we ever see water and spirit together? Baptism. Baptism of the Lord. Water, Holy Spirit. Paul, be baptized and you receive the Holy Spirit. But if you have any doubt, look at the context in John chapter 3, verse 22. You'll see that after this whole discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus about being born again, right? He says in verse 22, and after this, after he had finished talking with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea, there where he remained with them and baptized. That's the context. Jesus is saying, you need to be baptized. You need to be born again by water and spirit so that you can be part of the kingdom of God. So what does he do? He goes out and he baptizes after that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. If it's not clear enough, this is the most that is clear than any other that I've seen. It says, baptism, which now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you. That's what it says in 2 Peter. Look it up yourself. You don't have to trust me. Baptism now saves us. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Why? Because to be saved, you have to be part of the family of God. And to be part of the family of God, the entrance into that family is through baptism. I'm going to skip a little bit to the next page, the middle of next page. We can come back a little bit with the oils, but I'll have you read that on your own and why the oils are important. You remember that Jesus is a priest, prophet, and king. Only priests, prophets, and kings were anointed with oil. So your oil anointing is basically acknowledging that in Christ you are now priest, prophet, and king in the one true priest, prophet, and king. And then the white garment and the candle, what they signify. We'll come back to a little bit to infant baptism, because of what I want to talk about is that this entrance into the family of God. Remember, we're talking about Old Testament typology. I wanted to cover that there was one other type that pointed to baptism, that it did not deal with water, and that was circumcision. Why circumcision? Because it tells us in the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, that this covenant, the sign of the covenant that God was making with Abraham, the sign was circumcision. And what did it represent? Genesis 17. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. How do you become part of the people of God? Through the covenant of circumcision. How do you not belong to the covenant of God? You're uncircumcised. Right? Entrance to the family of God was through a ritual, a bloody ritual in this case. But now, what do we see in the New Testament? We see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells us, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not administered by hand, this fleshly one of the Old Testament, by stripping off the carnal body, but with the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, which now you are also raised with him through faith. The new covenant circumcision that is not the cutting off of the flesh is what? Baptism. Baptism is the new entrance to the family of God. And how do we know that it's better? Well, first of all, who could be circumcised? You had to be Jew, first of all, and male. What happened to the females? How do they enter into the covenant? Through the males. This is why it was important to be married, right? Very limited. But who instituted this covenant?
Jews in the Old Covenant.
Who commanded this? God did. Interesting. Did he know the limitations? Of course he did. Because something better was going to come along. Right? Why? Circumcision was exclusive for males. Baptism now incorporates females into the family of God. We see this how? Galatians 3, 27 to 28 again. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. You enter into the covenant. This is how you enter into the Old Testament covenant. In the New Testament, you enter into the New Testament covenant through baptism. And what does it do? It doesn't matter now whether you're a Jew or Greek, because the Greeks didn't get circumcised. So they're excluded. Only the Jews. There's no slave or free. Slaves were not circumcised, but the free people were. And males were circumcised, but not the females. And now in baptism, doesn't matter. All are one in Christ. A limited, let's call it Old Testament sacrament, right? An outward sign that does something, right? Instituted by God. To the new sacrament of the New Testament, which is much more powerful, much simpler, less painful, right? And it actually accomplishes what it signifies. It washes, it gives life, it makes you pure, it saves you. Let's go back to infant baptism then. I got 3 minutes. If this is the case, if circumcision is the entrance to the family of God in the Old Testament, did you wait till the child was old enough to decide for themselves if they wanted to be part of the covenant family? No. What did Genesis chapter 17 say? When do you circumcise? On the eighth day. So, do you think that these Jews, who are now in the New Testament, instituting a new entrance into the family of God, understood that it was the replacement for circumcision? Do you think it was okay for them to baptize infants? Absolutely. Why? Because you didn't have to be of age to discern to decide for yourself. You entered in the family of God because you're part of the family. Your parents were. You entered in through your parents at 8 days. Here, Christians who were already baptized, when they had their children, they made that entrance for their children through baptism early as possible. Why? Because it doesn't matter how old you are. It is a gift from God. You don't decide whether you want it or not. What parent wouldn't want to give their child that entrance into the family of God as soon as possible? There was never an issue with infant baptism until the Reformation. The only time there was an issue with infant baptism was because they knew that if you got baptized, what happened again? Well, you're giving me the example of the death row. You are like clean slate. So if I'm a guy who maybe wants to have a little fun before I become a Christian, and I go sow my oats and go do all the things that I want to do, then decide, okay, I'm 40 years old. I think I've done everything I wanted to do. I'm going to be baptized now. Would it wash away my sins?
Yes.
Absolutely. That was the only thing that was the decide. People were misusing and abusing baptism, waiting to be baptized, was so that they could do whatever they wanted to and then be washed clean. Okay, so, but baptizing infants, never an issue until the Reformation came. For 1,500 years, that never was an issue about baptizing infants. Next page, page 7, says, we didn't choose our earthly family. It's okay if we are not given the option to choose our spiritual family either. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, we see that in the early church, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household will be saved. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and everyone in his house. And he took them at the hour of night and bathed their wounds, and he and all his family were baptized at once. All right. It doesn't say he and all the adults were, the whole family. Now, in those days, that probably included children. It doesn't say children in here. But whatever age you were the whole family was brought in that baptism. Same thing that you see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Okay. Just as an infant has not sinned or can't repent, because that argument will come and they'll say, well, it's for the forgiveness of sins, right? Baby hasn't sinned. Yeah, but that's not the only thing it does. It does 5 things. Taking away sin is only one of those. And that would apply to adults. But what about all the other 4 things that it does? Makes you a son and daughter of God. You receive the Holy Spirit. You receive a new nature, the nature of Christ, and you're saved through it. Would you want to deprive your child of that just because they haven't sinned yet? No. If the sole purpose of baptism was to wash away sin, yes, you wait until you start sinning and then wash away your sins. That would make sense. But it's not strictly for sinners. It is, does way more than just wash away sin. What about children that die that are not baptized? The church has no official teaching on what happens to the unbaptized infants. What do we know? We know that baptism is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. We know that having never committed mortal sin, these infants don't deserve hell. If not in hell, then they enjoy the same type of heavenly bliss, but distinct from a baptized person. So what's all this saying? First of all, the only way you go to hell is if you reject God. These babies who die without being baptized did not reject God. Through no fault of their own, they didn't get the opportunity to be baptized. So God, in his mercy and his love for them, they will enjoy a particular bliss, a particular happiness in God's presence, but it's going to be different than the one who has been baptized and lived out a sacramental life and enters and dies and enters into heaven. What that difference is, I don't know. But you know what? If I'm happy and I'm with God, I don't care how I got there. I'm just glad I'm there, right? And they're not going to feel cheated. God's going to give them exactly what they deserve. And as a loving father myself with 9 children, I guarantee you that if my kids were like that, I guarantee you they'd be close to my heart. One way or another, they'd be close to my heart. That's how much he loves those little children, even if they weren't baptized, through no fault of their own.
Not just like the patriarchs.
Like the patriarchs, very similar, yes. Okay. So what's interesting is the church has no official teaching on that. Why? Because she doesn't make up teaching. Either Jesus needs to have taught it or the apostles need to have taught it in one way or another, some form or fashion, in its seed form, where they could look at it and go, oh, it means this. Weird. Jesus never mentioned that, and the apostles never mentioned that. I don't know why. We don't know exactly what happens to those children who die without being baptized. But the church does teach that they are happy, right? They're not in hell. The last thing, I know I've gone over a little bit, if you'll indulge me here, who can baptize? Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1256, says the ordinary ministers of baptism, the ordinary ministers of baptism are the bishops and priests, and in the Latin Church, also the deacon. In case of necessity, anyone, even a non-baptized person, with the required intention, meaning I want to baptize this person with the intent of how the church wants this baptism, what the church believes about this baptism, with the required intention, can baptize by using the Trinitarian baptismal formula. The intention required is to will to do what the church does when she baptizes. So anyone can baptize. Any of you who are baptized can baptize on an emergency basis. But the church would like for baptism to be done within the community because it is a communal affair. You're being brought into a family. When I had my kids and they came into the family, it wasn't just me and my wife and my kid. It was the rest of the siblings, aunts and uncles, grandparents. I mean, it was a whole family affair. It's a beautiful thing when someone comes into the family. So this is why the church wants it to be in the context of the family, in the church, the family of God. Only in emergencies can someone baptize. Okay. If you're in the hospital, someone's given birth, your wife or whatever, your daughter, baby's in distress, better have a bottle of water. That's all you need. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, Holy Spirit, on the head 3 times. Boom, you're done. They can go do whatever they want. And you'll have done a great thing for that child, especially if they pass away. Okay. Any questions or comments?
You just say it's a person that does that has to be baptized.
They don't. So long, remember, this is something that God does, not something we do. And in the ordinary form, it's a priest, the bishop, or the deacons. That's the ordinary form. But in a case of emergencies, anyone can baptize. Why? So long as they intend to baptize with intention required to will to do what the church does when she baptizes. You may go, I know this guy's Catholic. I'm an atheist, but I know that he knows baptism's important and whatever. I'm going to baptize because they believe that this leads to salvation. And they baptize, valid baptism. Okay? Because that's the intention of the church. Yes, ma'am. It's a free gift.
It also has to be verbatimly said.
You need to say, use the Trinitarian formula. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Yes?
I have a couple questions. I'm not trying to be like pedantic or anything.
It's okay.
Can someone baptize themselves?
No. Okay. Cannot.
And can someone baptize someone else without their consent?
They can. Okay. They can. As I mentioned, I came up on an accident just a mile from my house. A guy had hit a car, a motorcycle had hit a car. Guy was on the side of the road. I was the first one on, besides his wife that was following him in her car. First thing I did is I grabbed a bottle of water, and I went out there, and his leg was gone. He was bleeding. We put a tourniquet on there, and I asked her, is he baptized? And she said, yes. So, okay. Now, if she'd have said, he's not, I've at least asked his wife, is it okay if I baptize him? Right? And if she'd have said no and left, then I'd have baptized him. Because what's it going to do? For physically, it's good to do nothing except give him a wet head, right? But spiritually, it's the greatest gift you could give someone, especially if he didn't make it. Okay. All right, let's close with a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Send the Holy Spirit to be with us as we carry forth in this journey together. May we have a wonderful rest of the week until we meet again. We ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.